Let me invite you to turn to Daniel 3. We're going to wrap up this chapter, these three episodes that we've been looking at. Page 1056 in the Pew Bible. Don't forget, we have our third quarter church conference today in the Fellowship Hall at 5. Hope everyone who's able to make it will see you there. We do plan to have an update from the trustees on what's been happening with the sale of our property and where we are and all of that. So we've seen in chapter 3 of Daniel that the king had built this huge statue, 90 feet tall. He had brought in all the officials from all the provinces of his empire to come in for the worship celebration. He was going to have them all bow down and worship. This was not an invitation. They had an opportunity to bow down, or they could have a meeting with a really hot fire. Those were their options. We then saw in the middle portion of the book, verses 8 through about 18, that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are brought in to the king. They've been accused. Everyone else has bowed down, and these three refused. Remember, we talked about their resolve. No matter what it took, they would trust the Lord, whether they died or not. And so the king gave them another opportunity. You know, you three, I heard what happened. It's not great, but we'll give you another opportunity. And so they've told him, no, we refuse. We're going to remain faithful to Yahweh. And they were unafraid of the consequences, weren't they? What an encouragement to us. And then we pick up right there in the midst of that, right after they've said these things, in verse 19, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these three men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Isn't this one of your favorite stories in the whole Bible? Most of you could probably give a lot of the details almost word for word. What a great story. I'm so glad the Lord included it in his revelation. Let's pray and we'll study a little bit more. Lord, we see your power to deliver your saints. In these, your purposes, they gave testimony to your greatness and to their commitment to not yield. They were resolved, Father, not to give up their faith, but in the face of certain difficulty, even death, they held firm. Lord, and you delivered them by your power. Father, I pray this morning that you would open up your scripture to us, that we would see the threads in other places and be able to pull the whole story together, and that we would see your work in establishing your kingdom on this earth among all peoples, that we would have the name of Jesus exalted mightily among us this morning, that our hearts would be stirred into greater depth of faith, greater commitment of faith, that it would lead to maturing of our faith. And Lord, as you put your finger on things in our heart that are preventing maturity, that are causing immaturity, Lord, would we quickly let those go? Would we call them deficient as you call them that? Lord, those thoughts that come into our head, those imaginations, the temptations that are all around us, Lord, would we lay those down? Would we repent of those and follow you in fullness of faith? Lord, we need your help this morning. So we ask for it in your name, we pray. Amen. We want to see two big things in this passage. The first is called God's mighty deliverance. That's what we want to see first. God's mighty deliverance. We picked up in the midst of King Nebuchadnezzar's interrogation of the three Jewish exiles. As we said, he gave them one more chance to worship or die. And this is, again, like chapter 1, where they had just been taken into Babylon. And they had a choice: defile God against the food laws that they'd grown up with, or be true to him and trust their fate into the hands of God. We find in verse 19 that Nebuchadnezzar was so angry with their refusal that it says his face was contorted. The expression literally means his face changed shapes. He was really angry. It says he was filled with wrath, so angry that he superheated the furnace 7 times hotter. So they probably got it as hot as they could get it. The boys were bound immediately in their cloaks, their tunics. I mean, on the spot, it was so urgent. And even the elite soldiers that were assigned the task of throwing the men in, they lost their lives. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry, he didn't care who got hurt. At this stage, we expect the boys to be incinerated as well. And there's great anticipation created in the story right there, isn't there? And you can imagine King Nebuchadnezzar had great interest to see what would happen next as well. He wanted to see his order prosecuted immediately. But as we're building momentum and the anticipation is building, I want us to pause for a second. And I want us to consider this. Every disciple of Christ will face the same kind of decision that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah will face as well. Meaning, with your choices, you're going to experience pressure to cave. You're going to experience the pressure to compromise what you believe, to bow down to something other than Christ. Kids and teenagers, it may be your friends who are around you at school or in sports or other activities who, it may seem something not so obvious, they're just pushing you to use foul language because that's That's the thing that's circulating among your friend group. And maybe it's a particular word or two. Or perhaps they want you to help them cheat on a test, to just slip them the answers. It's not that big a deal. Or maybe they're urging you to look at photos or videos or clearly pornography on their phone. Maybe somebody is at school showing you the things that they have access to. Maybe it's pressure to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Everybody's supposed to have that. Why don't you have one? Maybe you're just weird. Maybe nobody likes you. There's going to be lots of opportunities where your friends will threaten you to no longer be your friend if you take a stand on something. If you live out your convictions of who Christ is. Well, adults, we face the exact same pressures, don't we? They just have more of a grown-up face on them. The question is, will we honor Christ's teachings in the Word? The uniqueness of these three guys is they only had moments to make a decision. We've all been in situations like that, haven't we? We get this rosy picture in our head that, you know, when I get to that thing and this happens and I'm going to do this. And then we get right in the middle of it. And what do we do often? We lock up. Will you be prepared? It's not just trying to imagine situations that may happen, but it's preparing now so that in a moment's notice, you'll be ready to respond. You must spend time now wrestling with all kinds of issues. These very issues. Especially the kinds of pressures that you know already exist and you can easily anticipate them. You need to be wrestling with those now. And you need to be spending time with the Lord in His Word, knowing His instructions and His heart so that you can strengthen your resolve now. These three guys didn't get to this moment and then suddenly decide, now we're resolved, did they? They had been resolving. They had been making these decisions that were strengthened in their faith so that they were ready for a little bit bigger choice. I love the way Max said it in Sunday school this morning. You know, you're working on the small things continually so that when the bigger things present themselves, it's just another opportunity to be obedient. You know, when we find ourselves suddenly in a situation without much time to think, we have to be prepared to respond without wavering, without compromise. I think there's an important example that needs to be brought to light. I've been trying to think for weeks where it fit and trying to determine where to make a comment about it. So here goes. As we've been going through Daniel, we're seeing the king's commitment to forcing his citizens to bow down, particularly to his statue. We also see in our government a commitment to continually force things on people. It could include forcing you to support abortion with your taxes, like the Affordable Care Act. It could be forcing you to support gay marriage, or gender transition therapy or operations. It could be forcing you to comply with COVID vaccination mandates. I don't know if you just heard 2 days ago, President Biden enacted regulations through one of these large oversight institutions, OSHA, so that every person in a company or a business of 100 or more people is going to be required to be vaccinated or to get testing once a week for COVID. Now, here's where I want us to be careful what we walk away with from this. Some of you will walk away with and say, well, JB said nobody should get vaxxed. And some of you will walk away and say, JB said everybody should get vaxxed. And I'm going to plow a middle path. Don't you hate that? Regardless of where you stand personally on getting vaxxed or not getting vaxxed, my concern for bringing it up is neither to encourage you to get vaxxed or to discourage you to get vaxxed. See what I did there? My aim for you is to see the similarities in our country with Daniel. We must be continually tuning our antennas to see how free governments like ours, which are not yet like King Nebuchadnezzar, okay, we can all admit that. We're not Iran or North Korea or somewhere else. But we need to get in touch with the reality that our government can force us to do things we don't want to do. They can try. Now, forced vaccinations are not on their face like for like with pagan idolatry. Okay, let's be clear. However, they are preparation for greater things to come. That's what we want to point out and pick on. And you don't have to be a conspiracy theorist to see the comparisons with the book of Daniel. As we move deeper into the last days before Christ's return, I'm not making a prediction, these kinds of authoritarian events will continue to snowball. And eventually, it won't be vaccine mandates. It will be clearly over bowing down to Christ or bowing down to something else that will clearly be a godless, wicked thing. The upshot, again, is you and I must continually be training ourselves in the Word to know what are clear issues that we should all not bow down to that thing. And what things are of a secondary nature where we can follow our consciences and we can encourage each other to do that and we can have the freedom there, that we can disagree and have charity. But what we are doing is preparing ourselves now so that we're ready to be steadfast, immovable, with great resolve, so that when the next larger thing comes. So we jump back into the story where the boys have been thrown into the fire. They're certain to burn. And in verse 24, we see after throwing them in, don't you wish there was a pause, like when you're watching a movie or something, it creates, there's a pause there between 23 and 24. They get thrown in, there's anticipation, the king is watching, and then what's the king do? He jumps up. He leaps out of his chair because he's amazed. Now, in the Aramaic, in verses 24 and 25, there's a funny little wordplay that happens. Nebuchadnezzar's question literally is, didn't we cast in the fire men three bound? And his observation in 25 is, men four unbound walking. We see why Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, don't we? There's several contrasting facts that happen just in there. Number one, the number of the men is different. There's four, not three. It boggles the mind. Number two, the condition of the men is different. So first you have the number is different. Now you have the condition. They were thrown in bound, and now they're unbound and walking around. Number three, after the number and the condition, now you have an additional, I can only put it in air quotes, there's an additional kind of man that's with them. Verse 25 says, his appearance is like a son of the gods. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's language. Don't you find that interesting? How did Nebuchadnezzar know what a son of the gods look like? He obviously had the form of a body. Was he? Did he also perhaps some kind of brilliant, radiant appearance that set him apart? Probably. But Nebuchadnezzar clearly thought the fourth person was divine. And he added in verse 28 that he believed the divine figure was Yahweh's angel. This almost feels like the high priest in John, who didn't know what he was saying when he was talking with the other conspirators when they're arresting Jesus. He says, isn't it better for one man to die on behalf of all the people? Sometimes there's things that end up in people's mouths that are greater truth than they could ever imagine. Now, we have much evidence from Scripture, I'm convinced, as to the identity of this divine being, don't we? I want to take you back a little bit, and I want you to see how the past prepared these three guys and God's people who would be reading this in years to come for what's taking place. Because God routinely sent his angel to his people, didn't he? Let's go back to Exodus 3. If you'll just turn there, it's page 69 in the Pew Bible. I want you to see some of the facets of the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. Exodus 3, look in verse 2. This is where Moses has been for 40 years in Midian. Remember, he's run away from Egypt. He's out there shepherding his father-in-law's flocks. Comes upon this bush that's burning. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, who? Appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, Moses, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Skip down to verse 7. Then the Lord said, all right, so who did we have in verse 2? The angel of the Lord. But now who's about to talk? The Lord. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land. So we have the angel of the Lord saying, I have seen the afflictions of my people. And what is he going to do? He's going to deliver them. He plans to deliver his people out of Egypt. And it goes on to say in the end of 8, and bring them into a different land. And go forward to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. Now the people have been delivered out of the land. Exodus 23, verse 20. And now God is speaking. Behold, I send an angel before you. Who's going before them? To guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. What will he be doing, this angel? He'll be guarding and bringing them out. So further deliverance. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. This is no ordinary angel, is it? Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Who alone has the power and authority to forgive transgression? The Lord. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. He will not pardon you. Now write this down. Psalm 34, 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around who? Those who fear him, and he delivers them. We see the angel of the Lord continually having this agency, this responsibility to deliver God's people. Now, I want to be careful to make you think that I can absolutely prove to you that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the angel in the fire. But I'm going to tell you, I'm 90% plus sure. This angel has divine qualities. The people in Egypt are his people. He delivered his people out of slavery, and he brought them into a land with great blessings. He went before his people. He encamped around them and within his people. He guarded his people, and he delivered them. He can forgive sin or not. This is Jesus almost certainly. And the fourth person in the furnace is almost certainly a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm contending with you that what happened in the fiery furnace was not new. It was completely consistent with God's character and his purposes that he had done in the past several times. And God is continually delivering his people through his agent, the second person of the Trinity. Now, it was God's power to deliver, and it was continually his power. And his continual deliverance of his people was a continual sign to his people of his faithfulness. And these signs were preparing his people for a greater and more permanent deliverance that was to come, weren't they? Not from human kings, not deliverance from evil governments, but deliverance from the power and the bondage of sin and death. In years to come, Jesus would come once again. This time he would take on the likeness of human flesh, it says. Truly as a son of God and truly as a son of man. And he would save his people from their sins. We remember that Christ died on a cursed tree, as someone said earlier. I think it was Mary. To redeem us. That's that great loaded word, to rescue, to deliver. And he's delivering us from the curse of sin and God's wrath that exists on sin, on us. By his death, he delivers people from the domain of darkness and transfers them into his domain, into his kingdom. And they receive the forgiveness of sins. I love to hear JJ talking about putting his trust in Christ, being transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. By Christ's defeat of death, we're delivered from the fear of death that Hebrews 2 said is slavery. So that now we do not fear the fire. We don't fear the dungeon. We don't fear anything else man can do to this body. We fear the one who has authority over all things, including our body, and can cast those bodies into hell fire. But we are delivered from the wrath to come. Christ is still accomplishing this same deliverance in our midst, in this world, among different peoples, nations, and kingdoms. People who are trusting in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and they're being delivered from bondage to sin, out of Islam, out of Hinduism, out of secularism, all these things that are veneers of us being held in bondage to things that we think we must do to get into heaven. But we know the scripture is clear. There is salvation. There is deliverance in no one else but in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And so the question that just rolls out is, are you trusting in Christ for the salvation of your soul? Have you put your trust in Him to be delivered from your sins? Of course, there's the follow-up. Are you still trusting in the same Christ? Not just looking back and relying on something that happened, but allowing His continual work in you to fuel you. Are you trusting in that same Christ? The deliverance of these three boys in the fiery furnace was just a glimpse of the deliverance that the Lord Jesus would accomplish. And did you take notice? Did you notice the results of God's mighty deliverance? It says the fire had not any power over the bodies. Isn't that a great picture of what Christ would do? This is God's power to preserve His people. There was no singed hair, no burned clothes, no smell of smoke. You've been in a good barbecue restaurant lately? You've been to a campfire recently? What happens when you get home? 3 weeks later, you put that same jacket back on. And you're like, oh, that's right, I was at the campfire. It still stinks. This is an amazing preservation from the Lord. And this is evidence of His power to preserve His people because of Christ. Even if the body is killed, your soul will be untouched by the coming flame of fire that will burn all that don't know Christ by faith. He delivers us by His blood. But number two, so that was God's mighty deliverance, but we also see God's pursuit of unbelievers. What we have in Daniel in chapters 2 and 3 and coming in the next 2 weeks in chapter 4 is really a parable of God's pursuit of unbelievers, isn't it? There's four pieces I want you to see here. Number one, God is a pursuing God. You realize that no one seeks God, don't you? Romans 3, there's no one who seeks God. No one pursues Him. He is always the pursuer. And isn't it just like God to accomplish 50 things at once, to be disciplining His people, Israel or Judah, to send them thousands of miles away to Babylon, to put them in front of the most powerful man on earth at that time, to give him dreams and visions and send him the truth about what he's seeing and about an eternal kingdom that is coming that is going to be far greater than his. God is a pursuing God. But number two, God has His people properly placed. God has His people properly placed. There were other boys from Judah that also went through the indoctrination program, weren't there? But He's got these three that are faithful, they've got resolve, they've got convictions, they're living them out, and they've been divinely placed to impact the king. No telling who else they impacted, is there? But Daniel was in scenes 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. We'll see him again in the next scene. The three guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're kind of seen in chapter 1. And now we see them again in chapter 3, and then they'll fade out. But they all had a part to play that was different from the other, didn't they? This is amazing grace to a world ruler, isn't it? Not once, chapter 1. Not twice, chapter 2. Now we've got three times, chapter 3. We're going to have a fourth time in chapter 4. God is showing Nebuchadnezzar up close and personal his grace. He has given him the revelation of his dream in chapter 2. And he's going to get another revelation in chapter 4. In this case, God used believers to influence a world leader. Nebuchadnezzar recognized their God had delivered them. Okay, so there was admission. How? Because they told him up front what God could do, didn't they? They told him. And they told him that they would not do what they would not do. They wouldn't worship his idol. And Nebuchadnezzar admitted that they were willing to be martyrs rather than worship falsely their own God. It's interesting when he calls them out of the fire, isn't it, in verse 26? That after all this nonsense with this statue, it's like one of those quote bubbles, you know? It's like, oh, I suddenly remember the Most High God. And he reverenced, that's what it says, he reverenced Yahweh. But did you notice? He didn't turn and worship God as he desired his statue to be worshiped. We're not there, are we? Nor does he command his people all throughout his empire to bow down and worship Yahweh. So we can say that Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer yet, is he? God had keenly placed his servants to stand for him by standing for the truth against paganism to be a witness to this world leader. This is not the first time. But they had to open their mouths, didn't they? It wasn't just a witness of their actions, of their conduct. Actions and conduct can be misconstrued, can't they? There must be a connection to words. Of what is it that you're doing? Who is it that you're doing this for? They had to open their mouths and demonstrate their resolve. Notice also in verse 26 that God had providentially placed all these officials from all throughout the empire to witness this event, this miracle. God had them also placed. He's got Nebuchadnezzar placed. He's got these officials placed. He's got his people placed to bear witness. This was a witness by God to every nation and language and people who were present. It's amazing God's work to show himself to humans, isn't it? But there's a third piece of this evangelism parable. Number 3. Be aware that agreement with doctrinal truth does not mean true conversion. Beware that agreement with doctrinal truth is not directly equated with true conversion. In chapter 2, God had revealed the truth to a hardened pagan. Remember the revelation of his dream. He seemed delighted to receive it, didn't he? But then what happens in chapter 3 is he doubles down on resistance and sinful pride, doesn't he? There's an unwillingness to surrender. And in chapter 3, it's not just a doubling down, but now anybody who resists his gods, bowing down to his statue, he's going to persecute them. His prideful heart was not yet broken by God. Even with all the flowery things that he said about God at the end of chapter 2, after he got the dream revelation. I like the way Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, Nebuchadnezzar had experienced religious conviction without spiritual conversion. You see how we get the parable for evangelism. His sinful heart had been shaken, but it was not yet renewed. I think John Owen describes what this looks like very well. He says, think of a traveler. He's on his way and he meets with a violent storm of thunder and rain. And he immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for shelter. But yet, this doesn't cause him to give up his journey. Because as soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress again. So it is with a man in bondage to sin. They are in the course of pursuing their lusts. The law meets with them in a storm of thunder and lightning from heaven, terrifies and hinders them in their way. This turns them for a season out of their course. They will run to prayer or amendment, changing their life. For some shelter from the storm of wrath, which is feared coming upon their consciences. But is their course stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So soon as the storm is over, that they begin to wear out that sense and that terror that was upon them, and they return to their former course in the service of sin again. This is the king's second crisis of faith in chapter 2. The storm has found him. He's received the revelation of truth from Daniel about his dream in chapter 2. He said Daniel's God was amazing. Remember, he's the revealer of mysteries. He's supreme. But he doubled down on his pride and his gods. In this second crisis of faith in chapter 3, he witnessed the testimony of Yahweh's deliverance and his power to deliver. He saw it with his own eyes. He admitted that only Yahweh could do this out of all the gods. No other God is able to rescue. And he admitted that it was their faith, the three guys, that delivered them. And then in verses 28 and 29, he adds Yahweh to the list of gods that can't be disparaged in the kingdom. This is not a decree of exclusivity, is it? The king's heart has still not been broken. But what we're seeing is he's continually getting more truth, isn't he? The Lord is pursuing him. God is at work. He was growing in understanding of who the Most High is, yet he was still unconverted. He had no personal faith. There had been no repentance of sin. His pride in it was still intact. And that leads us to number 4. Don't quickly give up when God is at work. Don't quickly give up when God is at work. The quick forgetfulness of the wicked in remembering God's mercies can be hugely frustrating to us, can't it? We see the light beginning to dawn in the darkness in their minds, and then they double down on that same darkness. It's almost like being outside on a super cloudy day, and there's one little patch in the clouds, and the sun begins to come in, and the heat and the light is really enjoyable, and 5 minutes in, it just snuffs it out. That's what it feels like sometimes, doesn't it, when you're dealing with unbelievers? And if you can think back, we were no different as the Lord was pursuing our hearts. Heart change is necessary. The breaking of pride and the identity and attachment to other things must be broken. And we're the ones who must stand ready to continually contend for Christ in these friends and families' lives. But don't confuse what your role is. God is the one through the power of His Spirit who must break them. He's the one who wrestles with the sinner's heart until he overcomes it. And we are catalysts, we're instruments bearing the witness of the gospel, bearing the truth in that process as he's struggling with the sinner's hearts. Now, here's some quick takeaways and we'll wrap up. Perhaps we need to be careful about too quickly declaring someone a believer. When they agree with some of your theological statements, or they agree with some of your verses, or they may even use stuff like praise the Lord, or that's good, or yeah, God, yeah, me and God are good. I'm a follower of Jesus. God must break their prideful hearts and quick agreement with verses does not demonstrate genuine conversion. Quick agreement with statements of faith, quick agreement with, yeah, Jesus is mine, I'm his, and so on and so on. There's lots of things. We're slick, aren't we? We can parrot things. Let me ask you this. Who have you given up on that you clearly saw God at work in? Was there somebody you were in relationship with? And maybe it was you who moved away rather than... Maybe you saw one of those clouds cinch out the light and you gave up. Is God still at work in that person? Is there somebody you need to revisit? Whose life have you been strategically placed into to bear witness to God's grace? And you need to open your mouth and give that witness. They've seen your life. Listen, I could name you 10 people right now. They've seen my life and they need to hear a witness. This is not me preaching to you. This is all of us. Where have you been strategically placed that people need to hear about Christ? And are you preparing your resolve now to open your mouth and witness no matter the cost? What are you doing to prepare your resolve now to bear witness? It may mean that we need to get on our knees and confess that we've been disobedient, that we've been lazy, that we've had no love. Because it's not just not being courageous. Oftentimes, not being courageous is tied back to, I don't genuinely love you. Because if I had thought that you were busting the gates of hell wide open right now, and if you die, you would die without Christ, it's a love issue for me. I don't mean just for me. I mean for us. How does chapter 3 continue to push forward the Daniel narrative and the greater narrative of the Bible? We've already said we see God's continual faithfulness to his people. We see his power to preserve and deliver them, even in the midst of troubles. We see that he's with them, in the fire with them, not on the outside looking in, but he's with you in every struggle, everything you're going through. And not even the most powerful leader can stop or prevent God's purposes. Not even when God's people find themselves in exile. He's establishing an unstoppable eternal kingdom. And it will never fail. It will never be overthrown. Even if the wicked followers of our enemy try to snuff it out, kill his people, destroy his work, God's kingdom cannot be overthrown. And it won't be the last time we see this kind of arrogance that we see with Nebuchadnezzar. It's all around us, all throughout our world. This is the same outworking of evil that began in the Garden of Eden. The snake trying to attack the seed of the woman, the people of God. And this is the continual war. Satan making war on the people of God to destroy them. Nothing's changed. But eventually, the permanent victor, Jesus Christ, did arrive. We're talking about after Daniel, in the future, Jesus Christ did come. He did crush the head of the serpent. He did destroy the works of the serpent through his death on the cross, crushing sin, ending slavery to sin, defeating it once for all to give the people of God hope. And he rose from the dead, permanently crushing death and its accompanying fear. And I'll leave you with this. 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. We're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table. And I'm going to pray. Father, you have done a mighty work with your Son and with the Holy Spirit, bringing about salvation from sin, the curse being turned back, pursuing and drawing people into your kingdom from all over this world, speaking many different kinds of languages, having different kind of appearance and skin color and personalities and wiring and gifting and all these things. And you have drawn us into your body, the body of Christ, your church, that we would spend all of eternity enjoying you, knowing you, learning about all of your goodness and grace. Lord, today would you continue to mature our faith? Would you mature our resolve to walk with you closely? Would you help us to do it in community? Would we wrestle with these things and talk about the hard things? Would we have people in our lives that we're bearing our souls to, and they know our junk, and they're helping us, they're praying with us, they're upholding us? Lord, may we be these kind of people for you. May we be a witness to this world that needs to see your people be bold and clear. We thank you that we're part of your unstoppable eternal kingdom. And we give you, Lord Jesus, all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.